Okay, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. We're going to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thanks so much for our opportunity tonight to study your word. And we pray, Father, to be enlightened by it, encouraged by it, strengthened by it. And may it be principles to live by, not just facts to keep track of. Lord, we're praying that your presence will be here. Your Holy Spirit will illumine us. And in the end, your Son, Jesus Christ, will be glorified. Today, Lord, we look at the fall, but we anticipate the restoration. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's dig in immediately with our quiz. And if you recall, the point of the quiz is that we could remember and grow and keep in step with what we're learning, or not learning, as the case may be. And so let's take a look at Genesis quiz on question one, which is this. Genesis was probably written by Moses, because A, the Old Testament books attributed it to him, B, Jesus attributes it to him, C, internal evidence suggests it, D, it was not written by Moses. What do you think I'm looking for here? And remember that principle up top, there may be more than one correct answer.
B and C.
I'm looking at A, B, and C. A, B, and C. There is internal evidence. If you recall, I mentioned that there are anachronisms that would be only true if it was about the time that Moses wrote it.
I remember you saying that.
Thank you, Wayne. I appreciate the affirmation.
I don't remember you saying Jesus said Moses wrote the Genesis. I don't remember you saying that.
Well, yes, I think I did. I think I did. Yeah, I think but I do confuse my Wednesday class and my Monday class.
Oh,
so in my mind, they blur together, and so I'm always right. Okay, there we are. All right. Now, the only people who say it was not written by Moses are scholars that date to about 150 years ago to present. All church fathers, pretty much all of history, attributes the book to Moses, with the exception, as I said, of the last 150 years. And they break it down for completely different reasons, not internally, not because of the Old Testament witness, not because of what Jesus said, it's because they reached their own conclusions. No, he couldn't have done it. From all kinds of reasons, they say, oh, he was illiterate, or Moses might even been a legendary figure. You know, we don't even know. But when you look at their arguments, to me, they're not really plausible, and they really are based in a non-supernatural point of view. In other words, they don't believe that God would have any preservation aspects of his writing of Scripture. Just a point, I went to Stony Brook University and majored in religion and philosophy. Now, this was an irony to me that every single religion professor I had was an atheist. Everyone. Now, they prided themselves that they had a professor from every tradition. So we had the Jewish professor, we had the guy who went to the Methodist church, went to Huntington Methodist specifically. There was another guy who was a Catholic by background. Every one of them was an atheist though. So they're all post-Methodist, post, you know, Jewish. And so it was just intriguing that the angle that they came from in trying to explain things. But that's what you get at a secular campus. But on the other hand, I found it very challenging myself as a believer, and it does cause you to dig deeper and see if what you're hearing from these professors holds water or not. And it made for lots of interesting conversations. Okay, number two.
Moses wrote Exodus, and he wrote the other books also, right?
Yes.
It seems like the author of Exodus doesn't sound at all like the author of Genesis.
Well, if you got to keep in mind, Genesis is almost all narrative, and Exodus has some narrative and a whole lot of law, you know, in terms of how it's unfolding. But in Genesis, was Moses hanging out with Adam? No. What he is doing, as we would understand, he is taking the oral tradition that is passed on to him, and God's, we would argue, divine inspiration preserving that tradition and giving it to us. But when we're reading Exodus, we are getting the whole shebang as Moses saw it himself. Now, let me give you an example. If you were in Syosset on Sunday, I gave this mention, just pointed it out. Actually, I only did it in the second service. But we were reading in Acts 16 a we passage, W-E. Now, why is that? It's because on that particular missions trip, Luke was there. And so he's writing, then we did this. But when we're looking at other passages, Luke speaks in the third person. He wasn't there. He's hearing the report back. And so in the same sense, in Genesis, he's not there. He's writing in a different way, as we would understand it. But good observation.
Thanks.
I'm happy for you. Good student there. Okay, the phrase ex nihilo means A, God created. B, former world. C, wondrous and great. D, created out of nothing. It is D, created out of nothing. It is only D. If you put A, B, and C, hang your head in shame, you're wrong. Okay? There we are. Number three. Which of the following is not a theory of Genesis 1, 1 to 3? A, the gap theory. B, the quadrilateral theory. C, the storm theory. D, the logos theory. Which is not a theory? And the answer is B, C, and D are not theories.
Which are not.
They are figments of my imagination because they sounded plausible and they're there to deceive you because I'm a cruel person. Okay, but the gap theory is there. And you know what? I didn't develop this that much last week, and I wanted to spend a second here looking at it. You know, I'm watching my camera getting more crooked. So bear with me one moment here. Yeah, the tape is just kind of, and I could see the people watching are going to be like, why is he crooked? You know, I don't want to be that crooked. People may say something. So let me give you an example here. This is some various interpretations of Genesis 1, 1 to 3. Here is one, which is held by those who hold the gap theory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became desolate and empty. So in other words, they're seeing that God created everything initially, but then when this section here where it was desolate and empty and darkness on the face of the deep, it's like it had to get destroyed. And some will argue that that's, for example, where the dinosaurs were. It's like in an initial creation, and then for some reason, unknown to us, God kind of said, nah, let's start again. We don't have any information. That is the gap theory. It's actually bad interpretation of Hebrew. Most scholars do not think this can be the word. However, that's where the gap theory comes from. Then there is the traditional view, which is it's all part of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was desolate and empty. In other words, it was the first stage of creation. Remember how Jesus healed that blind man, and first he saw like trees walking, and then he was fully healed. They see it as like just his process of creating, like he made the lump of clay, and now he's going to mold it. That's a traditional view. And then there's the pre-creation chaos view. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was desolate and empty. Now with this, they argue that for as long as we know, there was this lump of desolate and empty hanging out there. And so we're not seeing like the origins of ex nihilo. We're just seeing what God started with in the process.
A lump of nothing. And then he waited a while, then created the earth, is what you're saying?
Yes, exactly. And so the gap theory is he created everything and then he wiped it out. Or asteroid hit the earth, you know, you could use various things. The traditional view is that void and empty is part of the creation. And this view is that we don't know what was there, you know, before, except that this was the stuff he started with.
Why would God create something and wipe it out?
We don't know that. I mean, that's not plausible. Yes.
I think the one thing that kind of discounts of what was said is the word hovering, when it talks about the Spirit of God hovering.
Right.
And I, even though that's a correct definition for our time, I think that we think of it like having a drone or having, you know, like a hovercraft. And in reality, when you look at that word, it means to, what's the word for it? Nest. It has, if you look at the Hebrew, it's a word that means lovingly nest.
Okay.
Or another place that it comes up, it talks about the eagle and how it flaps over its nest. So the Holy Spirit was actually, and when it does that, when the eagle does that, it's to create an environment that keeps it warm, that brings about life. So that kind of knocks out all the rest of it. That is like, you know, when you kind of look at that, you say, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit's flipping out. He's
right
on top and he's just hovering because it's such a mess. That's not what's going on.
The one of the challenges, by the way, with Hebrew as a language is when you have one word, you have a vast lexicon. In other words, one word has multiple meanings. For example, the word ruach, which we get spirit from, also means wind or means breath. And how do you know the difference? And I'm fixing my camera again here because it's driving me crazy. It's when you're doing that, when you're working as a Hebrew scholar, you're trying to figure out what is the best meaning based on the context. And so you're always trying to weigh that out in terms of what you would see and how you make a judgment of it. Hebrew always has what they call three radicals. It's three letters that make up the root of the word. And then you add letters to it to give nuance and meaning. But it comes down to context. Now, the problem with this particular passage and reason there's some debate over it is it's a thin context. In other words, we don't have a full developed orbed context. But those are some of the options. But I wanted to just give that to you because I didn't give that to you in this class last week. So let me go to the next question. So when did the dinosaurs live? So let's give some inspirational picture here. Okay. When did the dinosaurs live? This is a great question. And I have to say, Gus Julian came up to me after class last week and he asked that. I was just curious about the dinosaurs. And I'm like, oh, I forgot to talk about the dinosaurs. So I thought I'm going to add it to the quiz. And I'm going to give you, in fact, here he is. I've used the phrase speak of the devil, but it just doesn't seem appropriate. So here is the various views. One is, they never lived. God created the fossils. In other words, he just put them there as curiosities. There are those who advocate this. Then it would be between Genesis 1 to 3. Now that one is about the gap theory. In other words, God created, then there was this like world that got destroyed, and then it again, he started again. So that would be the gap theory. C, they were contemporary with early humanity. Now, this would be that there is a season in which they're around. And now, if you can actually look this up on the internet, the creation, various creation organizations can show you a fossil in which you see a dinosaur footprint and a human footprint inside of it. And so they will say, seems contemporary to me, you know, that kind of thing. And then the fourth one is this, early part of day 5 and 6. Now, what this means, we're looking at day 5 and 6 as periods of time, such as the Yom of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh. In other words, it's not a literal 24-hour day, but it's a period of time. And in the beginning of that period of time were the dinosaurs, and in the latter part of that beginning of time, whereas humanity. So, which is the right answer? All four. Because those are all suggestions. Which is the one that's the right one? I have no idea. I wish I could tell you conclusively. I cannot. But it's one of those questions on my agenda when I get to glory, you know. It's way down on the list, actually. I have a lot more questions than that one, but that is one of them. Number 5. There are strong biblical arguments for both 6 literal days and 6 periods of time for creation. True or false? I'm looking for true. There are very good arguments on both sides. And that's why I have plenty of faith to believe it's 6 literal days. I have no problem. John Piper, in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus, He raises this question that how would you like prove that everything in the Bible is true? And he mentions you could do it through apologetics, you can do it through science and various means, but he uses his argument, which I have to say I truly understand. He says there is a self-authenticating validity. He said it referring to Jesus. He says when you see Jesus in the Gospels, it's like tasting honey and knowing it's sweet and not sour. It is like seeing the sun and knowing it is light and not dark. There is a self-authenticating validity to it. And I would, to me, I find that, you know, the scripture just gives me a sense of its truth. I'm not saying you can't make a scientific argument. I think you can make good, solid arguments. However, I do see plenty of room for either option here, and that is 6 literal days or periods of time. Where do people lean? It's all over the place, you know, as to where they are. Okay, number 6. Some argue that the Pentateuch, which is another way of saying the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that the letters used to describe them, let me rephrase that question. Some argue that the Pentateuch was written, should be written, by 4 communities of people. The letters used to describe them are J-E-P-D, A-B-C-D, P-E-D-Y, or M-A-I-J. It is A. J stands for Jehovah, which would be now used as Yahweh. E stands for Elohim. P stands for the priestly caste. And D for the Deuteronomy writer. So that is from a guy named, if you want super bonus points, Wellhausen is the first guy who proposed this about 150 years ago. Okay, number 7. The word in Hebrew of mankind, or I should say for mankind, boy, the office proofed this and it's not very proofed. The word for Hebrew of mankind is Zakar, Nekaba, Adam, Sam. It is Adam, or Adam, as we would say. Excellent. So the answer is C. Number 8. Pastor Steve suggests that this was one of the most fun commands the Lord has given to his people. Be fruitful and multiply. Yes. I was just suggesting to my wife the other day that we should honor that command, and she said something about that ship has sailed. And she said, I've done my share. 4 children is enough. But anyway, yes, I did suggest that in class last week. Number 9. In what way is the Trinity seen in verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1? Now, I'm not using your Dory. What would I say? So this is a fill in the blank. I don't use these very often. Where's God the Father? Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, let me just pop it up there. Let's see here. Well, my computer's a little pokey right now. Here we go. There we are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering, or Doreen would suggest nesting, over the waters. And then verse 3, and God said. Now, based on John 1, Jesus is the voice of God, the Logos of God, and there you'd see the Trinity as a whole. And Colossians specifically mentions that Jesus is the means by which God created the heavens and the earth. So that gives us our footing for the Trinity in those verses. Now, last one. We are created in the blank of God.
Image.
Say that again.
Image.
Image. Thank you. Thank you. Excellent. All right. Your first quiz in which you actually have background in the material. How many tens do we have? Give yourself grace.
Grace?
No one? Okay. How about a nine? Oh, there we are. That makes me happy, Marianne.
Grace.
With grace. Grace is in abundance here.
Otherwise, nine.
Yes.
Grace is abundance. Great.
Grace is in abundance when I want it to be in abundance. When I want to be legalistic, it's not. Okay, and then we have any nines? Good. Excellent. Eights? Good. Passing grade. So that's decent. All right. That's great. Now let us grab our text for tonight. And we're going to break this into two sections. We're doing two chapters. And these two chapters are, these first three chapters are so important. I mean, they explain everything to us in terms of helping us understand who we are, where we are, you know, what's taking place. So I'm going to read chapter 2, then we'll break it down, then I'll read chapter 3. And here we go. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden. There he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold that of that land is good. Aromic, resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. That is the picture of Eden. That wraps up very powerfully in poetic language what is taking place. Now, going back to the top here, verse 4 we talked about begins...
Poetic language.
I'll explain that in a minute.
Okay, thank you.
I'll explain that in a minute. Going back to verse 4 begins a significant change from everything from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. Now, if you notice, in the first chapter, what is the exclusive name of God. Somebody tell me? It's Elohim. I'm going to put that on the board just so we see it. Now, what I want to point out is this I am in Hebrew is plural. Whenever you see a plural in Hebrew, it has the im ending. So Elohim is plural. It's just interesting that the name of God in and of itself is plural. What's changing here, though, is once we go to verse 4, we have another word added, which is Yahweh, which we do not know technically what it fully means. It is a becoming verb. And so it can be translated. Our best definition of it comes, by the way, from Exodus chapter 3, when God introduces himself to Moses. And he says, if you can think of the Ten Commandments movie, and you hear that deep voice, what does God introduce himself as? You got to do it. I am that I am. It is actually translatable also, I will be who I will be. That's what I mean. It's a becoming verb. And it speaks of God's personal name, or the name he introduces to God as a covenantal name. He does this when he introduces himself to Abraham, for example. Now, this is important because one of the big differences between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is chapter 1 is creation in general. Now it is the actual telling of a story. And a story makes all the difference in the world. You know, I could tell the story. There was a man and a woman. They got together and they had babies. All right, that's information. But if I change the story, there was a guy named Steve and a woman named Michelle. And they met in 1979 on the day after Christmas. And, you know, you tell the story. And then in 9990, their first baby was born. Suddenly, there's like something interesting. It's a plot to it. That is the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 is, here's the grand picture of everything that happened. It is impersonal. It is the more impersonal name of God. This name, Elohim, refers to God's might, his power, his authority. This is the God who knows you. This is the God who makes relationship with you. Now, it's the same God, but it's the difference between saying that boy and Steve over there. And it's funny how as soon as it's personal, everyone picks up their interest. When I was, we were praying at the worship rehearsal yesterday before worship service. And we suddenly, I don't know why we got on this topic, but we suddenly started talking about my early love life. And it came because Michelle, when we were in Nevada 2 weeks ago, she found this box of letters that are all pretty much letters she got before she met me. And we're going through them, and she's just having fun reading these various guys that were attracted to her. One guy, he says, she was 14 at the time, and he writes, "You are 98 pounds of deliciousness." And after Michelle read this to me, she said, "Just so think how much more delicious I am now." You know, it was cute when you read it. And then, this is even funnier, she gets this letter, and it's from a guy named John Joseph. And she goes, "I have no idea who this guy is." And it was written from a guy who was at Camp of the Woods, camp. He was a dishwasher there, and he's telling her about, "And would you please send me a picture?" And then she pauses and she thinks, now, by the way, this is way before I met her, and she wasn't a Christian at the time at all. So she's not even sure how she met this guy who goes to a Christian camp. Well, she notices the name, Joseph. Well, the treasurer of this church is a woman named Martha Parkinson, 87 years old. Her nephew is a guy named John Joseph. He's 56, same age as me. And she goes, "I wonder." You know, so we show the letter to Martha, and does this look, she said, that's my nephew. That's his handwriting. And so these worlds intersect anyway. So we're talking about this before the worship thing. And everyone's like leaning forward, you know, listening to the story. And she found one of my first notes that I ever wrote to her. And this is what I said. It was so nice meeting you. I enjoyed meeting all your friends. I could picture my wife being a lot like you someday. And lo and behold, she was became my wife, you know, 5 years later. But it was just one of those things. But again, the difference between chapter one and chapter two, this is the story. And it draws you in, you know, as to what it's going. So this is where God reveals his personal name. So now comes the poetry question, which Wayne had. Take a look at this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God, there's Yahweh, made the earth and the heavens. See this here, earth and heavens, and then heavens and earth? In Hebrew, it is perfect poetry. Poetry in Hebrew is very different than our poetry. It's all about parallelism, except you add a twist to it. And that twist is what they find making it poetic. And so in your Bibles, if you had an old King James, you'd notice that there's no indentation for poetry. But if you have a modern translation, they always indent, like the Psalms are all indented. And they're doing that because we learned about Hebrew poetry. And we learn how it is written. And that's when we see that this chapter now is a poetic chapter because it's following the rules of Hebrew poetry. And it's just, it helps us understand. Now, poetry, by the way, does not mean not true. It means it's using evocative language to tell a story. And that's what good storytelling, and by the way, it's one of the reasons why it's probably memorable when Moses is receiving this as an oral tradition. It's funny, you can memorize poetry easier than just a written phrase. You know, it's just easier to remember. So tools like that were used, and that gives us a hint. Now, I mentioned this to you last week, but I want to just reiterate it. When we see the word Yahweh in our Bibles, English Bibles, what does it look like? It is all capital letters, except the thing I handed you, because my spell correct corrects it all. But if you have a Bible, the standard Bible, you will always see in English all capital letters. And whenever you see that, it means this is Yahweh. And it is a very old tradition. When the Jews translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and that was done 200 years before the time of Christ, that translation was called, anyone remember from last week? The Septuagint, which means 70, because there were supposedly 70 translators. But what they did, whenever they came to the word Yahweh, they used keros, which is the word for Lord, which the Hebrew word would be Adonai. And so when it came to putting vowels, like when you come to the word Yahweh, they would pronounce it with the Hebrew vowels for Adonai. Thus they came up with the Yahweh, is how that comes. But they felt the Lord's name was too sacred to pronounce as its name. Therefore, you use other vowels to help with the pronunciation. So every time we say the word Lord, we're practicing that same respect to the sacred name of the Lord. So it's just good to know when you think that. Yes?
So Yahweh is Lord or Lord God?
Well, it's what it is Yahweh Elohim. So it is adding the two words because now it's personal. This is not just God in general. This is the God who covenanted, who knows us. And in this case, the personal God who created a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. So let's break further into the text. Now comes, again, just kind of an expansion on the days. No shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant, and yet had sprung up. But the streams came up out of the earth. This verse 6, streams came up. It means a gusher. It's actually referring to like bubbling over. And now comes a very important verse, verse 7. And the Lord formed. The Hebrew word is yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R. And it actually is it's a pottery word. It refers to somebody forming a piece of clay and moving with his hand. So you're getting here a very personal involvement with the creation of humanity, unlike the creation of the animals and the sea creatures and the birds of the air. This is now a very tactile involvement of God with his creation. And we also see something else happen. It says here, he formed man from the dust of the ground. What's the word for ground? Adam. So Adam was formed from Adama, is the way the Hebrew would be. So Adam came from Adama, ground. And now, and by the way, these are also poetic in Hebrew. Adam from Adama, and we also see that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which is Hayim, to make him a Haya. A Hayim was breathed into him to make him a Haya. Life was breathed into him to make him a living soul. If we were looking
Elohim?
At the... Excuse me?
It's the same hymn, like Elohim, breathed into him?
Yes, life is again plural in that.
Wow.
That is.
Okay.
But Hebrew, once again, not to push the point, plural or the I-M ending always depends on context, too, as to what's going on. But yes, the I-M, good noticing, that does connect to that. And so what this living being is you have this, in fact, Doreen, I actually looked this up just to clarify. It's not ruach there. The breathe is nafak. It's a puff. And if you think of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, it is like he breathed into this lump of clay, and then the end result is the nefesh happened. And what the nefesh is, and you could argue that the NIV shouldn't use this when it says living being. The traditional word would be translated soul. So that would be the historical word that is used here. A soul was created. In other words, this is now Adam. Before it was a lump of clay. Now it is a soul. So this is a very beautiful passage. I liked, Doreen and I talked briefly about this. She used the example that she was told of glass blowing and forming, you know, this, you know, beautiful creation. And that creation is the nefesh, the living soul. And it took the breath of God to make that happen. So now we're going to Eden. And it says here, now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he was formed. Now, if you look at the English Standard Bible, they use a heading here which is fascinating and true. They call it the sanctuary of Eden. Because this is actually beautiful language, because Eden is a mirror of the idyllic relationship between God and man. And in other words, when we come into the sanctuary, even when we come to a church, there is the feel of we are coming into the place of God. Now, if we think of the temple in Israel or in Jerusalem, this is the literal place of meeting God. And then what we find is that this temple is really kind of a mirror of what is ultimately happening in glory. So this sanctuary that Moses will actually have built, you know, a tabernacle in the wilderness, and then Solomon will make it in stone, this is all a mirror of the heavenlies. But now in Eden, it's a reality. It is, I mean, God's walking with his people in the cool of the day. I mean, it's just phenomenal to think of this intimacy, the sanctuary of Eden, because it is the place where you meet with God. Now, let's talk for just a second of where is this Eden. Now, here is a map, and here is modern-day Israel, right over here. So there is Jerusalem, right there. Now, of the rivers mentioned, We only know of two today. One is the Tigris, which is right here, all the way down, and the other is the Euphrates.
But this is pre-flood. This is pre-flood, before the destruction of the world. So
correct.
I think people just named the rivers the same name. Oh, it looks kind of like that river that they gave the same name.
That would be what we call the language of accommodation. Is, in other words, the author is telling us what these rivers are. In other words, he's expecting his readers know all of this, meaning, but we only know of two that come down to us in history, because the others that are mentioned, specifically the Pishon and the Gihon, we don't know where they are. So what we have here is Eden is somewhere here. By the way, if you were taking a class in school, this area actually has a name historically. Anyone know?
Persia?
The Fertile Crescent. Excellent. Yeah, the Fertile Crescent. This is the cradle of civilization, as it's put. So Eden is somewhere in here between the Tigris and the Euphrates, but we don't know exactly where it is. And verse 9, really important verse. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this is extremely important because the Bible begins with a tree and it ends with a tree. What's the tree that it begins with? The tree of life. What is the tree that it ends with? The tree of life. What happens in chapter 3? Humanity loses access to the tree of life. What happens in Revelation 22? We regain access to the tree of life. There is beautiful symmetry in the scripture. And just to show you a quick glimpse of that, here is Revelation 22, which reads, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations." And this is our return. This is Eden restored. Paradise regained. So beautiful picture. Unfortunately, we're not not that part of the Bible just now. Now we still have to say goodbye to Eden, but we're not there yet. So two trees, very interesting, tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not much is given information about that. It's just telling us they're there. And then it talks about the watering of the garden and the rivers that we mentioned and the gold that is there. And we know of the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. Now comes a very important verse again, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden," or as I said, the sanctuary of Eden, "to work it and take care of it." Very important line. Here's the question. In heaven, when paradise is restored, are we kicking back, drinking margaritas, and with our feet up in a hammock, or are we busy?
I hope it's the first one.
Actually, probably not.
It's a dry town.
Why? It's a dry town. Well, you know what? The Lord invented wine, so I'm going to say there may be something of fruit of the vine there. But if you notice, this is still paradise, and humanity is busy. It's busy. And you know what? I want you to think about this. I mean, really, when you're, let's say God gives you the chance to be in your 80s, do you want something to do? I mean, Gordon MacDonald, He wrote a book on this, because now he's getting older. And he says, you know what, as we look at stats, you know, my grandpa died at 76. My grandma died at age 76. My father died at age 88. My mother is alive at age 87. And Gordon MacDonald says this, you know what, you need to plan on what you're going to be doing in your 80s. It doesn't mean you're going to be doing the same thing you're doing now, but you should be doing something and enjoy that. You know, I am actually in the process of looking for my replacement as a senior pastor. So I don't have the I'm not the person who hires them, but I can give suggestions. So every time I see a young lion who's like, 33, 34, 35, I always take note and I tell the elders, this is a pretty good guy, you know, or something like that. I pass it on. But sometime when I pass that baton to the next person, I ain't quitting ministry. I want to be like Jack Crabtree when I grow up. My point is, he switched from Long Island Youth for Christ to being a teaching pastor at Shelter Rock Church. And you know what? There may be a time when Jack says, hey, Steve, I don't want to work full time anymore. Put me more part time. Great. But you know what? I want to be preaching. I'm hoping that I die in the pulpit. Not good for you, good for me, though. It wouldn't be great to talk about the glory of God and then see the glory of God instantaneously. While you guys are going, oh my goodness, call an ambulance. I'm like, all right. You know, that's my hope anyway. But the thing is, work is something blessed of God. Don't miss that. Now, if you're doing what you hate, that doesn't mean you're in the right position, you know. But ideally, work itself is an honorable profession. And so don't view heaven, sorry, as kick back and relax. Because here's the beautiful thing about Eden. It gives us a little glimpse of what heaven is like. And so take note of it. Humanity had things to do. Work it and take care of it. Now, there's alternative translations for the word work and take care of. They are serve and guard. And so, you know, when you have your children and they say, Mom, Dad, we need to recycle and things like that, you know, you could say, you know, it's interesting you say that because God actually commanded us to guard the earth that he's given us. So thank you for reminding me to take care of the earth. Now clean your room. Now, but seriously, understand that part of this responsibility we have is we are to be guardians and caretakers of the creation that he has placed us in. That's a good thing. Don't be afraid of that. Then we move on, verse 16. And the Lord commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Asterisk. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now comes the great philosophical question. Why did he even put that tree there? There's a movie that I have at home, and because I have kids, you know, this was popular at the time. It was called The Emperor's New Groove. And in this movie, there is this evil character named Yzma, and she lives in this evil castle kind of thing. And she has this lever that brings her down to her evil laboratory. But there's a second lever that puts you like in a cage. And then she says this question. Why do we even have this lever? Because she accidentally pulls it and, you know, ends up in the wrong place. You ever wonder, why did he put this tree there? Why could he leave this tree somewhere else? What did this tree accomplish? I want you to think about this philosophically.
I think it led to our free will.
Right. Are you going to say the same thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it. That is what most theologians will argue. Minus that tree, we are automatons. We are the gerbils in the cage, happy circling on the little circle thing, whatever you call that, treadmill. And with that tree, we have a choice to obey or not to obey. Now, we could go for hours talking about the philosophical implications of this, but that is the simplest answer of why this tree is there. This text does not tell us much about it. We know what happens. So it's left for us to kind of look at that and observe, and that would be the most common answer. Now comes a really tough statement. It says, you must not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This is the first mention of death in Scripture. So that is a very sober statement. Would you see this as death is a good thing or a bad thing?
Bad.
That's a bad thing. You know what? I find it... I was at a funeral of our brother who we just buried recently, Henry Lippold. He's one of our church pillars, and he passed away 3 weeks ago. And, you know, I'm in the funeral home and hearing everyone say, he looks so good. No, he looked dead to me. I know. To me, he looked better in the hospital when he was breathing and talking to me. Now, I'm not saying that good things don't happen because absent from the body, present with the Lord. But do not mistake this, that death is the enemy. Paul says this. And then what is the wondrous news? In fact, let me give you a hint of what we're preaching on Easter Sunday morning. It's Revelation chapter 1, referring to Jesus, and he has the keys to death and Hades. Death is defeated, Paul says. Death is swallowed up in victory. My point is, I would not view death as a warm fuzzy. Sometimes we make it that way because we're looking at glory and we're looking at, you know, yes, we do want to see Jesus. But death is a painful journey to get there and is appointed unto humanity once to die and then the judgment. You know, this is what we face, but death is bad and the fall is bad. And we're going to move into that. So the Lord said, verse 18, again, very fascinating verse here. This is the first time the Lord says that something is not good. The Lord God said, Yahweh Elohim said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Rick Warren uses this in his teaching, and he says this phrase, we are better together. So Christians should be with people. And this applies to single Christians, married Christians. We're just better together. Christianity does not know of hermitology, where I'm just being a hermit, living by myself, closed up in my room. We should be engaged with a greater body. It's what we need. It's what we're designed to be. Because he sees a problem with Adam being by himself. And so comes now a very personal picture of creation. So the Lord formed out of the ground. There is that molding out of the Adama. All the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each creature, that was his name. Now I'm old enough to remember Bob Dylan when he got saved. I don't know if he is right now, but he had a Christian album. And one of the songs was it. In Bob Dylan-esque singing, God gave names to all the animals in the beginning. You can listen to it on YouTube. And Bob Dylan sounds pretty much like that. But he's, you know, you picture this, and it's a fascinating thing. And by the way, that also conveys man's dominion over the animals. The fact that he's naming them. You don't name things you don't have dominion over. You name things you have dominion over. And then man gives name to livestock, birds, sky. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now this word helper, again, how do you translate it? Where do you come? Here's where it shows up the next time in the Bible. It is Genesis 49:25, referring to God. Because your father's God who helps you, because the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than blessings of the ancient mountains. This idea of helper, do not think that this is like some conveyance of God created a slave for man, you know. No, this is God's using a word that he refers to himself with. He says, I want to give you a blessing, something wonderful. That is the connotation of this suitable helper. So that adds a lot of flavor to that word. And it says, so now God had formed, where are we here? Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs. The Hebrew actually refers to his side. And so by implication, it's implied that it is a rib. takes a rib and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, this is where Adam gives the first poem that humanity ever wrote. So what is this poem? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And this is, let me go to verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The picture here is magnificent. It is woman came from man, and in marriage, in its idyllic form, man and woman are joined together like they were never apart in the first place. Now, this is an image that is going to be used through Scripture. By the way, when you grew up, how many grew up Catholic? Okay, most of you. Typical. Okay. Did you get a generally negative understanding of sexuality in your upbringing? Many people did. Many people did. You know it's a necessary thing for procreation. Generally speaking, it feels like something negative. But let me drop in to Ephesians 5:22. You can see it on the screen, in which we read this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her cleansing by washing of the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their body, so on and so forth. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loved himself, and a wife must respect her husband. Paul is equating,
Okay, Okay, get it. Okay, get it, 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 okay, get it Okay, get it, 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 okay, get it Okay, get it. Okay, get it. Okay, get it. Okay, good.